new lesson sheet.
Yep. I think we covered all of that one last week. We were trying to get down to the end of it. We're getting nearer to getting into chapter 18. And I know it seems like it's awfully slow, but we will get there. I've probably told you about the friend of mine, a missionary, we met in Victoria, who had a pastor friend in Florida that taught through the Bible chapter by chapter. And the way he did it was, if you came on Sunday morning for Sunday school, you might have Exodus 32. Sunday morning church was Exodus 33, and Sunday night was Exodus 34, and Wednesday night was Exodus 35. And he taught through the Bible, I don't know how many times, a number of times, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, just kept working through. And this missionary friend of ours said that when you went and visited in the church, if you asked someone when they got saved, they would say, I got saved in Psalm 34. When did you get saved? And they said, well, Ezekiel 16. And it was charted by where they were preaching, where he was preaching from that Sunday. So you can say, I turned 75 when we were in Exodus, when we were Revelation 17. So that's where we are today. Revelation 17. We're really interested. Well, see, Brother Floyd turned 75 when we were in Revelation 16. Now we're up to 7, and he's 81. Is he 81 this year? Are you sure? I think you've been fudging it. All right. Revelation 17. We're interested in what the scripture says about the beast. Now, if you think that I was late getting here this morning and didn't get to write on the board, you're wrong. I just wrote in invisible ink, and I don't know where the spray is that makes it visible, so we're just going to have to go by our notes today. Let's read here in Revelation 17. And we're going to look at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit, John says, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now I find this subject a difficult subject. I find it really complex and hard to understand, but we're going to see what we can learn today. And we always have to remember that only the scripture is infallible, without error. It is inerrant, it is inspired of God, and the comments that preachers make, including this one, this preacher, are not infallible. And so at the top of our notes, we'll work down through this way. What is the significance of the seven heads and the 10 horns on the beast? We've been talking about how the beast is the Antichrist, and it's also the kingdom of the Antichrist. The king and his kingdom have such an overlap in Scripture. Sometimes it's hard to separate them. So we're interested here in this first point. Note that the great red dragon, the devil himself, is seen to be the source of the power of the beast, his kingdom, and then the word power is in there twice. See, now there's the first mistake, and we're only in the third lane. Okay, so you're already on up to speed. Revelation 12:3, if you want to read just in the notes, you can, or look back to the verse. But Revelation 12:3 says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So we see this common emphasis on the seven heads and the 10 horns. That's what we saw there in chapter 17 and verse 3. And it appears several of the times through chapter 17. Also, now that was Revelation 12, but look in Revelation 13 and verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat. The word seat is the word thronos, for throne, and great authority. So the first thing we notice about the Antichrist is that the devil himself is his source, is his resource. It's where he gets everything he has. And then the second thing we notice in chapter 13 in verse 1 is that he arises out of the sea. Let's read that verse again. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Rising up out of the sea, I think virtually every commentator says that they recognize that the beast arises from the Gentile nations. Now that verse makes it clear that he rises out of the sea. And then the third thing we notice is the kingdom of the beast is the worst of all the kingdoms that were revealed in Daniel 7 and verse 7, where it reads, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, there were four there, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns." So here we have another reference. And interesting, isn't it, that when John is revealed these things, revealed to him in Revelation, Daniel was told many of the same things. And how long before was that? About 500 years before Christ. So we're looking at more than 500 years previously that the Lord had told one of his prophets about this beast. Then we noticed point number four. The seven heads of the beast are described as seven mountains. We'll read that verse. Hi, Ben. Revelation 17 and verse 9. Good morning, good morning. Here is the scripture in Revelation 17, verse 9. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Seven heads of the beast, the Antichrist in his kingdom, are described as also being seven mountains. And these mountains are the place of the great harlot here in Revelation 17. And she sits on the seven mountains, and she also sits upon the waters. We notice that in verse 1, she sits upon many waters in Revelation 17. And then we saw also that she sits in verse 9 on the seven mountains. Now, most commentators see these seven mountains to be the seven hills of Rome, therefore the place where the Roman Catholic Church resides. The conclusion they reach is that the Catholic Church has to be the woman that rides the beast. And I don't know of any premillennial, pre-tribulation, conservative Bible scholar that doesn't say that the Roman Catholic Church is the woman that sits on the seven mountains. Well, I disagree, and you knew that would happen, didn't you? You said, I knew that was coming. But I beg to differ for the following reasons. First of all, we've talked about this before. The woman is the mother of harlots. Look in chapter 17 and verse 5. She has a title on her forehead, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We took it from reading that verse that this false religious system is the origin of all the corrupt, all the false religions. I wouldn't even have a clue how many false religions there were. Someone told me that in Babylon, I was reading a historian's writings recently, and they said that they thought there were 65,000 gods in Babylon. I cannot even imagine that. Maybe they didn't each one have their own religion. It could have been like Baal and Ashtaroth that were together. But that's an enormous number. And this verse tells us that the woman is the mother of false religious systems. So as you're looking at letter A, down here under number 4, the woman is the mother of harlots, which would mean that Roman Catholicism, if we take it that she's the woman sitting on the beast, sitting upon the waters in Revelation 17, that the woman, let's see where we were here, the woman is the mother of harlots, which would mean that Roman Catholicism spawned all the false religions of the world. And this is historically inaccurate, since Roman Catholicism did not exist until about, till almost 300 AD. If you talk to a Roman Catholic, they'll tell you that Peter was the first pope, and Roman Catholicism started back there among the apostles, and that they were the first church. But if you go and read history, you'll find that Christians spread all over the known world. Some indications are that Thomas, one of the disciples, actually went to India and was a missionary to India while he was alive, and that the gospel spread enormously all over the world. We also find that Peter never went to Rome. He was not martyred in Rome. He's not buried in Rome. The Roman Catholic priests in Jerusalem know where his bones are in Jerusalem, or where the crypt was that held his bones. And so Peter was never the founder of Roman Catholicism. If you look into history and just read what historians wrote, early historians wrote, they will tell you that the Christians in Rome were led astray as the paganism of the heathen came into the church there in Rome, and that the development of Roman Catholicism took over 200 years. It wasn't until Augustine, who was a bishop, was it Hippo? Was he the bishop in Hippo in North Africa? That he began to systematize the Roman errors, and he was the one, more than any other person, that organized what came to be known as Roman Catholicism. So it's not as old as the Christian faith, not as old as the churches in Israel and Syria and North Africa and all the other places. It didn't come up for about 200 to 300 years after. And so we say that it could not possibly be the origin of all the false religions, Hinduism and Buddhism and Zoroastrianism and hundreds of other false religions were in existence long before Rome was even built. Rome cannot be the mother of false religions that predate its existence. The woman in Revelation 17 has to refer to Mystery Babylon, not to Roman Catholicism. So I hold this, and you can take your own viewpoint. Please don't take mine just because I tell you what I think. I hold that the woman in Revelation 17 represents the false religious system that started in Babylon and has passed on from place to place and spread all over the world, and that it's not just Roman Catholicism. There's another thing we need to take note of, and that is that the woman sits on the seven mountains. And you see this here in the scripture where it speaks about this in verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Well, in the letter B here in our notes, the word for mountain and the word for hill are not the same word. You'll hear people say that Rome is built on seven hills. I was looking this up, and I asked the question in a search, how many hills are in Rome? And they came up with 13. They're not seven, there are 13. Six of the seven are on one side of the river. Is it the Tiber? I think it's the Tiber River that flows through there. And the other seven are on the other side. You'll notice here in our notes, look at the letter D first, and then we'll come back to C. There are actually 13 hills in Rome, not seven. The seven classic ancient Roman hills, are the Aventine, Salian, Capitoline, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirinal, and Viminal. But the names of the other Roman hills are Janiculum, Pincian, Vatican. That's interesting, isn't it? Vatican is not included among the first six or seven. Velian, Monte, Mario, and Appian. Vatican is actually on the other side of the river. So the seven hills on which ancient Rome is based are located on, no, it says on the east bank. So it says seven here in these notes. The hills are attributed to the symbols of Rome on the back page. Turn over there and we'll come back to the letter C in a minute. The hills are attributed to the symbols of Rome. They're separated from each other by relatively deep but small valleys. Modern Rome occupies both banks of the Tiber, and the city now has 12. Now, this note says 12. We count 13 in that list before. That shows you how the historians don't agree with each other. However, the history of the development of Rome begins on the left bank of the Tiber. The first hill to be populated was Palatine, the central hill. Then Esquiline was settled after the north and northwest hills of Quirinal and Capitol, and even later Aventine, Viminal, and Silius. After the inclusion of all seven hills in the city limits, the Romans began the Feast of the Seven Hills, which is celebrated every year on December the 11th. The valley where Rome was founded is of volcanic origin. The height of the hills on average leaves 40 to 50 meters above the Tiber. In the 3rd century, Emperor Aurelian erected a wall in 4 years that surrounded all seven hills. The total length of the wall is 19 kilometers, the thickness is 3.4 meters, and the height is 8 meters. The wall had 18 gates and 383 towers. During the capture of Rome by the Goths, the wall was partially demolished, but in the Renaissance it was restored and is well preserved to this day. And then here's the list of all the hills of Rome. Come back with me to the letter C, because here's another reason why I'm inclined to think that Rome is not the city of Mystery Babylon. The letter C, the word mountain is sometimes used in the Old Testament to describe a kingdom. I looked up the word. I had noticed this a while back, some months ago, and I looked up the word and found that the word mountain in the New Testament is this word here. It's the word oros. And the word hill is a different word, and it's this word. No connection between the two. And there is a distinct difference. In fact, look with me in Luke chapter 3 and verse 5, where we have both words in the one verse. Now, if you have light on this, please don't hold back. Please tell us what you know. We're more interested in truth than we are in pastor's notes. Luke 3 and verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain, which is oros, and hill, which is bunos, shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And so in this verse, there's a distinction made between mountains and hills. And I've wondered why it is that the commentators that say that they think that the city where the woman sits, or the seven mountains where she sits, are actually seven hills, and that identifies it as Rome. I wondered why they haven't taken notice of that. Now, in the letter C, in our notes on the front page, the word mountain is sometimes used in the Old Testament to describe a kingdom. And the most obvious one's verse in this regard is in Daniel chapter 2. So if you'll turn to Daniel, you're familiar with your Bible sufficiently to know that Daniel is the first book after Ezekiel. You get into the middle of the Old Testament, Psalms, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, after Jeremiah of Lamentations, then Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And Daniel chapter 2, two verses in particular here. This is the chapter that talks about the metallic man, the head of gold, the breast of silver, the loins of brass, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And in verse 35, we have Daniel describing to the king this image. And he's particularly interested in the legs and the feet. Then was the iron, the clay, and he describes the loins, the brass, the silver, and the gold. Then were all of these broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Well, how did that happen? Well, go back to verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, in the middle of verse 35, where it talks about the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And go down with me to verse 44, because we find the interpretation here in verse 44 in the same chapter. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, if we read this chapter in the light of the New Testament, we see in the New Testament that the Lord promises that Jesus will come back, and when he comes back, he will destroy the kingdoms. He will rule the world. He'll defeat the Antichrist and cast him into the lake of fire and the false prophet and lock up the devil in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so the entire political structure of the world is going to be changed when the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes a kingdom of righteousness. And that's pictured in a stone cut out without hands. It refers to the unique nature of the Lord Jesus. He's the rock of our salvation, the rock of ages. Cut out without hands, that becomes a mountain. The stone crushes the feet of the image, which destroys all of that historical rebellion against God, and it's blown away as the chaff, and then that stone becomes a mountain. And it's descriptive there of the Lord Jesus, who becomes the king of the world, and his kingdom rules over the whole world. And what I'm trying to establish is just the concept here, and it's not something that's something real bold that you see in Scripture. But as you read the verses, there's something like, I think it might be 75 verses, maybe more than that in Scripture, that talk about mountains. And as you read those, you see, well, you know, there are verses that look like this is a mountain of rock and of dirt and trees. But then it's as though there's a reality behind that, that this also describes a kingdom. So have a look at some of the verses that talk about this in addition to Daniel chapter 3. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 2. We'll just go and look at some of the Old Testament verses here that refer to this. We're not trying to allegorize the Scripture, but we want to catch everything we can that's here in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. The Lord is speaking to Israel about his promise that he will come back and rule the world. Verse 10 says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. We think this is talking about the judgments of the tribulation. And he says to Israel, you hide. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts, that's a descriptive term, the day of the Lord, that describes the tribulation, shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, now we can read further, but the concept is that judgment is coming. And the question that we can ask and look for answers is in verse 14, and upon all the high mountains. Now that can refer to the Himalayas, that can refer to what do we have here in Australia, the snowy mountains. It can refer to mountains all over the world. But it can also refer to the proud kingdoms of men. Look into Isaiah chapter 41. 41 verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. This promise to Israel. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Having teeth, thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now we look at verse 15, and the threat to Israel at this very moment was from Babylon. How many mountains are there at Babylon? Physical mountains. There's nothing. It's a plain. A plain of Shinar. And I think the Lord is here referring in a picture, metaphorically, to the nations. Talking about what will happen as God works among the nations. And he even refers to what will happen that involves Israel. I don't understand that. I don't know how Israel can be involved in this as they're going such terrible persecution in the tribulation time. But then look with me also at chapter 65 in Isaiah. And in verses 17 to 25, we've almost reached the end of the book of Isaiah. And here in verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So we can read that and we can say, okay, that must be Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a mountain. But then the phrase, in all my holy mountain, may be a reference to the Lord's kingdom that he establishes. Will the lion and the lamb only lie down together in Jerusalem? Or will it be all over the world that we find what we would call carnivorous beasts living with... what we say, what do we call grazing beasts? What beasts? What do we call them? Herbivores? Hey? I thought maybe Wayne was going to say dinner. We call it dinner or what? one more text. Look with me in Jeremiah 51. We're again almost to the end of Jeremiah. We're second last chapter in Isaiah. And then look in Jeremiah 51, just three verses here, I think it is, 24 to 26. And we find these references, we say, okay, a mountain, okay, stone and dirt and elevation, but wait, is there more there? In verse 24, in Jeremiah 51, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. Babylon? A mountain? O destroying mountain? I think it's a kingdom. Saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. So those are some of the verses that I found in regard to a mountain being more than a mountain. Being a mountain and more than a mountain. Do you have any light? Do you have any insight? Does someone know? Have you found some things that either correct an error, if I've made an error here, or can you tell us something that gives us more light? Do you know anything about this? Well, it's one of those things that we may not be able to say that we know all about it, but are you finding, as you read your Bibles, that you get a little piece to the puzzle and it's the right color to fit and you can't find where it fits, so you put it by itself because you know it's going to go in there somewhere. And you read on and you find another piece, and sometimes that one hooks up with the one you found, but you still don't know where it goes in the whole picture. And that's what happens as we read our Bibles and as we learn from the Lord, because no one of us has all the pictures, has all the pieces together. And we're learning as we go along. And that's why it's a blessing. We're working with the same puzzle, each one of us. And when someone comes along and says, look what I found, and they're able to put two or three pieces together that help us out, so we take those and we're glad to have them. Let's turn the page over on the back and come down with me to the letter E. Because if we go back to Revelation 17, I want to show you something that I think really fits together in Revelation 17 and in verses 9 and 10. I think what we see here is that the seven heads are seven mountains and seven kings. You see that in verse 9? And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. I take it that's referring to kingdoms on which the woman sitteth. She has sway, she has influence, she has control over these seven kingdoms. And there must be influence as well all over the world because she sits upon the waters. And those are described in verse 15. Look there just a moment and we'll come back to verse 10. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the woman sits upon the nations. She has some controlling influence there. But even more so, it looks like in verses 9 and 10, because the woman rides the beast that has seven heads, that are seven mountains. And verse 10, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. I haven't written much on the board, but it looks like reading this, that in John's time, as John was alive right then, five of those kings were previous. And they had risen and fallen. And then there is one which is right then. And we don't know who that was. Was it Nero? I don't know. People have all sorts of conjectural theories about these things. And you can look everywhere and find, you know, they say like in a Baptist church's business meeting, if you have 35 people there, you'll have 57 opinions. You know how that works? You know, that works everywhere. It works in PNC. It works everywhere, doesn't it? But we have here in verse number 10, the statement that one is and the other is not yet come. And there's one coming. And the one that is coming is who? Who do you think that is? It's the Antichrist or the beast. either way you want to call that. John was being told, he's not here right now. I've always wondered, do you think, knowing that the devil is very cunning, he's very subtle, do you think it's possible that he continually has in preparation a candidate for the office of Antichrist in every generation? He's grooming someone, he's training someone, he's conditioning someone that could be the vessel, the instrument he would like to use, but the Lord says, no, not yet. You can't put him in power. When you read prophecy, you'll find people saying, oh, well, Nero. They'll talk about Nero being the one, but he wasn't, was he? And they'll talk about others, and they'll come up with all these names. Some of you have read enough that you know that Mussolini was nominated by people saying, this will be the one. Khrushchev was as well. And so on down the line, and you'll get all these. Hitler was another. And they keep coming up with these names. I went back a while back to search and find out if it had to be a male, if it had to be a man. Because some of the women that are around these days in politics, oh my goodness. I think if the Antichrist could be a woman, that would be a good candidate right there. Because there are evil men and evil women. They really are. Jezebel would have been the devil's choice if he could have made it happen. But we have these leaders that are referred to in verse 10. Seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. I was reading, it was funny, I was reading an aviation industry magazine, probably 25 or 30 years ago. And I'm reading along, and I came to a photo of a business leader who was an Arab, I think. And the thought sprung up in my mind, is this the Antichrist? And then I thought, oh, that's probably just an errant, random thought. And of course, I didn't notice his name. I didn't take note of his name. But don't you wonder, when you look at news programs or you look at this and that, and the, is the Antichrist in that crowd? Is the beast here? Is he the one? Which one is it? And we won't know, because apparently he does not become known clearly who he is until the middle of the tribulation, when he reveals, he shows his hand. Of course, at the beginning of the tribulation, maybe the people that are canny then would know that he's made a treaty with the Jews for peace for 7 years. He breaks it in the middle. Let's stop here. We didn't quite get through, but there's no sense rushing, and we've got a couple of minutes here, 3 minutes for us to talk about questions you have or answers you have.